Well, friends, I want to turn you to this chapter in Nehemiah that we read this evening. I'm going to take as my text those wonderful words at the end of verse 10, but we will scan through the whole of the chapter as we look at this evening. I may not deal with every detail and every aspect of it, but we will, as it were, give the overview. But in the words of the end of verse 10, we read these words. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I think these are wonderful words for us, and I hope you will catch something of this evening. Well, the wall is finished. What a hard time they'd had. What difficulties they'd faced. With opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, with concern about the rubbish that they had to clear away, the difficulties of the building, the opposition that they had faced from those within and without, the fact that some, the nobles we read, did not put their hand to the work like many others, but many did. Of course, many did work very hard and it was tiring. It was distressing. And now it is finished. Not only is the wall built, the gates are set up, and there's a sense of peace and harmony. We read that in chapter 7. We looked at that last time. The city is large and spacious. There is plenty of room. God's grace rests upon his people. After all the hard graft and opposition, what an opportunity to sit back and relax. But no, my friends, actually that is the most dangerous time, because after a great victory, we need to be all the more ready, because the devil will come with great attacks and be more active. You remember in the life of Joshua how the devil came, where they had that tremendous victory at Jericho, and then the seemingly small and insignificant little place of Ai, they were defeated. Why? Because of Achan's sin. Defeat came after such a victory. Now, in this chapter, there is a great link between joy and holiness. And I think that is very profound. Verse 9, the end of verse 9, Ezra and Nehemiah, they say, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord, and he encouraged them to go their way and to rejoice, and for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 11, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. Now, I think there is a wish. I hope you will see that there is a great link between joy and holiness. It's very interesting. I nearly stopped when we were reading this, but I thought I'd wait till now. In verse 3, we read that when Ezra brings the book, he read from it in the open square before the men and women and those who could understand. Now, if men and women refer to most of us, who are those who could understand? Well, I'm not trying to be facetious, but in the context of the Old Testament, that almost always refers to the children. Grown-ups, men and women, and children, those who could understand, those who were of age where they had learnt enough language to understand what is happening. And the way we read, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I think that's a very wonderful thing, isn't it? God has promised to bless not only men and women, but also the children. And it's wonderful to have the opportunity on Thursday night for the children who come. But friends, there is a special blessing when children are under the preaching of God's word. I know sometimes people say, well, they're too young, they can't cope with it. Actually, I can remember being astounded when our kids were small, just how much they picked up from a very young age because of the situation where we were. There was no Sunday school. There was no one to teach them. We were a small church. So they sat in the services morning and evening. And right from quite a young age, they sat in the services morning and evening. And I was amazed how much they picked up. And I know many people have seen that. And I don't know what it is. I don't know what happened 150 years or so, 100 years ago, when people seem to get the idea that services are not for children and they shouldn't be there. And so they shunt them off into other places. And as I've often said to some people who've discussed this, you know, what does the Bible say? Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not forget it. And if you train up your children not to go to church, well, of course, they'll continue in that way. Train up, and the way you train them is the way they will react. And I just think we need to remind ourselves of this. And I'm just amazed as I go overseas. I'm not saying we shouldn't do work amongst children. Of course we should. And of course there should be special time for that. But as I go overseas, certainly in India and the Philippines, the main service is the children are there. Now they have Sunday school at another time. They have other meetings for children. There is work for children specially for them. And that's right and proper. But it's just so wonderful when we see this happening. And there's so many examples of that in the scripture, aren't there? We remember when the Lord took the child and sat the child upon his knee. That was in the context of speaking to the whole multitudes. And there were the children. We're told at the feeding of the 5,000. They've been listening to our Lord throughout the day. And they say 5,000 men apart from the women and children. And I think that's an amazing thing and a wonderful thing. And it's wonderful how this is described here, what happened. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, the book of the law, and he opened it. All the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord. And there's Ezra with all these people on his left hand and all his people on his right, all these people on his right hand. It obviously was quite a big pulpit, a big platform, bigger than this one. You can get them all in, but you understand, forgive me. But there they were to help and to explain and to make the word of God clear. And it's very significant what he said. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, with lifted up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped with their faces to the ground. And at the end of verse 7, they helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, verse 8, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's a description of the preaching of the word of God. What is the Bible telling us here? What is God telling us? Well, he is telling us this, that we are to give the meaning, we are to explain the word, but we need the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we see what happens later on in the chapter, and we begin to understand that, we see that it is because God came upon them and did his work. And in fact, there's an incredible parallel between Nehemiah chapter 8 and Acts chapter 2, what happened on the day of Pentecost, when God, the Holy Spirit, came down in power. Now, that it wasn't the same, obviously, in Nehemiah chapter 8, but it was a foreshadowing of this. It was an Old Testament picture of what was going to take place in the greater sense. And here were these people having worked and labored and in the building of the wall, and now in chapter 8 and on into chapter 9 with a great prayer. We'll come, God willing, to that prayer on another occasion. From groans to hallelujahs, from weakness to strength, from retreat to advance, from surviving to reviving. And here is God's great work of revival and great blessing coming upon the people. And what is the key? It is the joy of the Lord that is their strength. Now, forgive me, friends, you must think that I am totally ignorant and such a fool. But it's only in the last two or three days I've preached on this chapter before. I've lectured on it in the Philippines and in other places. And it was only in the last day or so that it suddenly hit me with tremendous power. It's probably obvious to you. Please forgive me. I just realize how just foolish I am. What is this joy? It is the joy of the Lord. What is the joy? It's the joy that the Lord has. This is the Trinitarian joy of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the joy of the Lord that is our strength, the triune God. It hit me the other day and I thought, this is incredible. Forgive me, it's probably obvious to all of you, but I just thought the joy of the Lord, well, you know, that's the joy the Lord gives us. Well, it's just that, of course it is. But how great and how wonderful. This is the joy of God himself. This is Trinitarian joy. What an amazing thing that is. And how did it come about? Well, it came about because the people asked Ezra to read from the Word of God. Notice that, verse 1 of chapter 8. They gathered as one man in the open square in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law and to read it to them. As Ezra read and prayed, they all listened. And they listened to his words, and they agreed with him. They answered, verse 6, Amen and Amen. And they lifted up their hands. And there was, as described in verses 9 to 12, a great time of rejoicing among the people. And then, verse 18, we find each day, every day, from the first day till the last day, the Feast of the Tabernacles reinstated. The word was read and was expounded. What an amazing thing. Here was a great blessing of God, a great reviving of his spirit, a great encouragement, a great advance in the work of God. Now, I wonder, my friends, I speak to myself. Forgive me, you probably are aware of this, but I speak to myself. I wonder how much I'm really aware of this and how much I long for this. We live in a land, don't we? A wicked land, our land. Many years ago, I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying that this land is in such a state that either only one of two things will happen. Either it will sink lower and lower until there's a revolution, or there will be a spiritual revival. Well, that was years ago. He's been dead 30, 40 years now. Our land has got far worse. I don't know what he would say if he was alive today. What a wicked world we live in. It seems as though God has just taken away his grace and left his hand of judgment upon us. What is going to happen in this land? What is happening, humanly speaking, from a human point of view? What's the answer? Where do we turn? Well, here they went on to pray, and I'll talk about prayer when we come to chapter 9, because this great, tremendous, great prayer in chapter 9, which speaks of these things. But let us be men and women who work and pray that God will come again in blessing upon our land, that we will see people who have an eagerness to hear God speaking to them. And so what I want to do for a minute or two this evening is to look at the marks of true spiritual revival. I'm not going to exhaust these by any means, but just give you, as it were, a smattering of an insight into this. And I hope that it will encourage you and bless you and cause you to rejoice. What were the characteristics that are given to us here? We could use these same titles when we come to Acts chapter 2. We can actually use the same titles when we look at Psalm 80, the psalm that we sang from the Psalter a moment or two ago. And time and again in the Bible, when God comes upon these people, his people, these are the principles which seem to be there. What happened? Well, firstly, here is an awareness of the presence of God. All the people themselves gathered to hear the word of God, old and young, as one man. It's amazing that. And with their earnest desire, with common consent, this wasn't organized by Ezra. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't organize things. Of course we should, and of course we must. But Ezra didn't organize this. This was spontaneous. They had a sense of need. My friends, that's sadly lacking today, isn't it? It's sadly lacking, I fear, amongst many people who claim to be evangelical. As I mentioned this morning, I was at a meeting yesterday, the God's Glory Our Joy conference, and that was a group of good men. But we were being reminded of people who call themselves evangelicals today who are far, far away from the truths of God's word in this way. And their sense of the presence of God and the awareness of God seems to have gone, my friends. Now, I don't think that's true of us, bless you, my friends. I'm sure that it will. I hope, don't let's get complacent, bless you. I don't think you'll do that. But how we need to look to God to bless us. Are we aware of the presence of the holy, of the righteous God in our midst, the living, vital, personal God? Jacob wrestled with God till the break of day when he faced him with Peniel. The children of Israel at Mount Sinai were aware of the presence of God as he gave them the Ten Commandments. Elijah on Mount Carmel, the people were aware of the presence of God when they said, "The Lord, he is the God." And one of the things that happened, of course, on the day of Pentecost is that the people appealed to Peter. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." When last do we see that? Where is the spontaneous cry of the convicted heart? Where are men and women falling down before us and saying, "What shall I do to be saved?" Now, my friends, we can't work this up. We can't work this up. And if we try to work it up, it won't work. What we need is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to come and to do this, for his convicting and converting power. Well, that was the case here. There a great awareness of the presence of God. Secondly, an attraction of the things of God, a magnetism of the things of God. The people had a desire to seek the Lord. Now, again, that was very characteristic of the early days in the Acts of the Apostles. By the time we get to Acts chapter 5 and verses 13 to 14, none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. My friends, when did we see that last? In Britain. Now, I've had the privilege to see a little bit of that in other countries, in India and in the Philippines. Oh, I tell you, my friends, there are times when I've been in India or the Philippines and I've thought, I wish that this was happening in Britain. I wish something like, it's nothing to do with me, it's not because I have anything special, but God is at work. Amazing to see what happens. And here were these believers, these early believers in the Acts, but here were these people in Nehemiah who were aware of the presence of God. Is that a mark of my life? Do I long to know God? In the Acts, the people were added all the more to the church as the days went by. There was a compulsion to get right with God. God was at work in a mighty way. They appealed to Peter, as I said, "What shall I do? What shall we do to be saved?" We're reminded, of course, of men of God where this has happened. Probably the most well-known one is Richard Baxter, who said, "I preached as ne'er to preach again. I preached a dying man to dying men," as he saw a great work in Kidderminster under a compulsion to come. Oh, friends, how I would love that to happen again in these days. An attraction of the things of God. Thirdly, an eagerness for the Word of God. Verse 3, they read from the Word of God from morning until midday. No short sermon that day. Please, I'm not arguing that we, but you understand. Verse 8, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the meaning. Verse 18, day by day, from the first day till the last, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth there was a solemn assembly. Gathering together near the Watergate, speaking of the cleansing power of the Word of God, the wonderful, refreshing, sanctifying, purifying Word of God, an eagerness to hear. 7 hours they listened to the Word of God. I'm reminded, I'm sure I've told you this before, of an occasion when I was preaching in Liverpool and many, many years ago, and after the service, it was at the church where Charlie Alexander was the minister when he was still alive. I had the privilege to preach there, and some of the friends, before they took me for lunch, said, "We're going to take you past this church. We want you to see the notice outside." And it said, "Come to our church. You will not be troubled by a sermon. You will not be troubled by a sermon." Well, my friends, what do you make of that? Well, of course, that's not the case, is it? But that's the attitude of some people today. Now, I don't know. I've often wondered about that notice outside that church. I didn't know whether what they meant was that you're going to hear a sermon, but it won't trouble you. Or whether they meant that you're not going to be troubled because there's not going to be a sermon at all. I think that's actually probably what they meant. Not the church where I was preaching, not Charlie Alexander's church, I promise you that. But I was taken to say, they said, you must come and see this notice. She said, can you believe that a church could have a notice like this outside? Well, here were people who were not worried about that. They had a devotion to the word of God, and they were determined to get right with God. Friends, I know I don't want to lay this on in a wrong way, but I know people sometimes come and they say, well, life is too busy, I haven't got time to do that. And I often remind, I often say to people, well, what do you do on the Lord's Day? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. People say, oh, well, we go to church and then we can do what we like. And the number of churches that don't have even an evening service now, it astounds me. What do they do with the rest of the day? If they haven't time to read good Christian books, what are they doing on the Lord's Day? And so on. I think we would be horrified if any suggested that we don't honor our parents or that we should be guilty of murder, and yet people have such a cavalier attitude to the Lord's Day. Please, I'm not saying that you do here, but that is so often sometimes the attitude one finds. This day should not be a dull day. It should be a day of joyful eagerness. They began with the law of God read. We must begin with the law. Why? Because the law shows us our need of forgiveness. We cannot keep the law's demands, but it brings us to the point where we see that we need salvation. We need God's salvation. We need God the Son. And so David said, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. And they came with reverent humility, aware that God was there by his Holy Spirit. How soon they lost out, because later on Nehemiah had to go back to Babylon. And when he returned, as we shall say later in the chapter, chapter 13, Tobiah, their enemy, was actually living in the temple. How tragic. Such a promising beginning, but the devil got in. How careful we need to be. Fourthly, a simplicity in their worship of God. Verses 14 to 16. They restored the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now they hadn't done that for years, not since the days of Joshua. They left their homes and lived in booths for a week. It was a reminder of the fact that they'd lived in tents during the wilderness wanderings. They worshiped the Lord with an audible response, Amen, Amen. And Ezra had this whole army of men in the pulpit to help him. The Bible was never meant to be obscure. You know, there are some people who give you the impression that you can only understand the Bible if you understand their interpretation and their understanding of it. We are the expert and we'll teach you and we'll tell you. No, my friends, the Bible can be read by anyone. And God, by his Spirit, can reveal his truth. And if you can't understand, seek out a godly teacher, as they did, like Ezra and his helpers. And of course, in Acts 2, we're told that they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And from house to house, they continued doing this, learning true biblical fellowship and biblical worship. What an amazing thing it was when that happened. And of course, the primary aspects of worship are preaching, which is here in chapter 8, and praying, which we'll come to in chapter 9, because a revived church is a praying church. The people had a desire to pray. Now they prayed, although it's a profound prayer in chapter 9, they actually prayed with divine simplicity, with great directness. How we need to pray that God the Holy Spirit will give life. Men and women outside, men and women ungodly, men and women, they are dead, the Bible says. They are dead in trespasses and sins. How do you speak to a dead man? How do you cause him to respond? Well, you can't, can you? He cannot respond. It was very interesting. I wasn't here last Lord's Day, but I have listened to Rob's address in the morning, Rob's preaching in the morning, preaching from Mark chapter 10 and verses 26 and 27, when the disciples asked our Lord after the events of the rich young ruler, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, it is impossible. But not with God, not with God." That's why we need the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, my friends, I am just so encouraged by the youngsters that are coming on Thursday at the moment and the opportunity we have with them. But we need, brethren and sisters, to pray that God the Holy Spirit will come upon them as well. That as we seek in the best way possible to impart the truths of God's word to them, and God bless you, and many of you and many of us are doing that and faithfully doing that, but we need God the Holy Spirit to come and give them spiritual life. We need, as we go out into the streets, as we talk to people, I think this as I talk to people and as I converse with them, I need not just to be able to explain the scriptures, not to get them interested in the things of God alone, we must do that, but that God, the Holy Spirit, will come and open their eyes and give life to their dead souls. How amazing, how wonderful, how glorious it is. This is, in that sense, simple. There is a simplicity in their worship, our utter dependence upon God the Holy Spirit. And then finally, fifthly, there was a joy in their experience of God. We come back to these words, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, the first reaction, of course, was sorrow for sin. Of course it was. Wounded by the sense of sin. We read that they were grieved, they mourned, and they wept when they heard the law. Now we must begin there. True sorrow for sin. Godly sorrow works repentance, the Bible says. Godly sorrow works repentance. You know, there's some people who they say that they are preaching the gospel and they're explaining things to men and women, but it seems as though it's just a sort of something that you can take it or you can leave it or you can, well, and if you're just persuaded, well, that's good enough. But where is the sorrow for sin? Where is the grief that they have broken God's law, that they need a Savior, that they need rescuing? What do you say to people who say to you, as they've said to me many times, "Well, I don't need the gospel. I'm all right. I'm able to look after myself. I've got enough wealth. I've got enough family. Everything's okay in my life. I don't see any need for Christ." What do we do as we deal with that? What do we need? We need God to come and convict them of their sin, their ungodliness. And how do we do that in a way which is attractive and not offensive? Bless you, my friends, I'm not saying any of you are offensive. I don't mean that. But it's so difficult, isn't it, sometimes, to know what to say in the best way, in the wisest way. We need the work of God's Spirit. And how often it is, as we look back in church history, it's times of great revival that there's been a sense of great joy. Some of our hymns, which are so full of joy, were written in days of revival. Many of our great, glorious hymns come from these times. Not just a light-hearted happiness, but deep and real spiritual joy, which resulted in obedience. Verse 14, they did, led to action. They found written in the word of the Lord what the Lord had commanded. And they did it, they obeyed it. Now, you know, you go to some churches, bless you, it doesn't happen here, but you go to some churches and you preach your heart out and people say, "Lovely message, Pastor." And they go out and there's no change in their life. And it goes on like that for year after year after year, and never do they go any further. But here were people who were filled with very great gladness, spurred on to do the word of God and to overcome sin and temptation. Holy joy is a strong defense against evil. Holy joy is our strength and our stronghold and our fortress and our safety against our enemies. You know, my friends, the sense of that joy is a very wonderful thing. I don't know about you, and please don't misunderstand me. We are to do all we can to explain the gospel in as clear a way as we can. To be precise and to be careful and to explain the gospel and to make it simple. But I don't know about you, I've heard many, many people's testimonies who become Christians over the years, And very, very often, more often than not, their testimony goes something like this. I went into that church. I was taken into that church by a friend of mine. And I sat there, I said, and I didn't know what to do or what to make of the service. I remember one man in his testimony, he said, when I came into the church, I was given a Bible, he said. I sat down, he said, I didn't even know which way up to open it, he said. I was so ignorant of the things of God. But he said, and I've heard this over and over again, people said, I've gone out, I didn't understand a word of what they were saying. As far as I'm concerned, the message went over my head. But there was something about that place. God was there, and I knew it. And I wanted to be like those people, because they demonstrated the glory of God, the joy of God. That's a wonderful thing, my friends. Now, bless you, my friends, you may not know that yourself. Those of us who know the Lord, we are not aware of the effect that we have on other people. And we may not be aware just how much the joy of the Lord is resting upon us. I want to say this to encourage you. Don't think, oh, well, I don't know. I'm not sure whether we... If we know God, and if we have a determination to go forward with him, and if we're praying for his grace and blessing, that is real experience. And joy in the experience of God, the world takes notice of. And I have heard people say things like this. I don't understand that man. I don't understand that woman. But there's something about them which I want to know for myself. It's fascinating. When I go to see dear Lionel, bless him, I go to see dear Lionel, I go to ask him how he is, and I never hear a word about how he is because he tells me about who he's been witnessing to. And you know, time and again, now bless us, we're not all like Lionel, and I'm not saying we should be, he's such an example of this. He is so full of the Lord, and he has such a way of speaking. I wish I had that kind of gift. And I've heard people say to me this. The first time I heard Zart Lionel, the first thing I knew about him was there was a man of God. Now, my friends, they may not tell you that, but that's a wonderful thing when people say, we don't understand, we can't explain it, but there goes a man of God, there goes a woman of God, there goes somebody who knows God, who has an experience of God, who has the joy of God. My friends, joy isn't having a silly grin on your face. Bless you. Of course you understand that. Joy is an attitude of heart. I would argue that Bible joy, biblical joy, is not an emotion as such. It's not hail fellow well met. It's not slapping one another on the back and say, cheer up, brother. It's a deep sense that God is our God. The God who will never leave us or forsake us. That whatever happens to us, and however dark the way may be, and however difficult life is, we know that God is with us. My friends, I've said over and over again in recent days, if I did not believe in the sovereignty of God, I don't know what I would do. This country is in such a mess. This world is in such a mess. And nobody seems to have any answers. But I know one who does, and that's the Almighty God. My friends, what a wonderful thing it is to serve this God, to worship this God. What a wonderful thing to know the joy of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice, said the Apostle Paul. And he's not talking about levity and humor and cackling and all that kind of thing and grinning idiots. He's talking about the deep sense of the knowledge of God. And when that happens, my friends, people know and they recognize it and they see it. And this joy comes to all true penitents, those who mourn over their sin. Can you mourn over your sin and be filled with joy? Yes. Those who know what it is to have godly sorrow, but they know the deep joy of the Lord. And they have that assurance of forgiveness that gives them holy joy. And words like this inspire them, encourage them. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Or this, return unto the Lord our God, for he will
abundantly pardon. Or this, rejoice in the Lord, O Lord, always, and again I say rejoice. Or Psalm 126, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So that joy is a prevailing Christian characteristic. I say not a silly grin, but the deep sense that God is our God. And in without being in any way facetious, everything in the world is right because God is our God. You understand? I'm not saying that everything in the world is right, but everything for us is right. Because whatever God takes us through, he can take us through and out the other side. Whether it's fire or flood or waters or storm or tempest or what. Even if it's like Peter coming to him walking on the water, he can lift us up and keep us by his grace. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite heart return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, said David after his sin with Bathsheba. Or Isaiah 51, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And from what I hesitantly say is probably my favorite chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, what a wonderful gospel chapter. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands instead of the thorn. And we face many thorns. Shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. True revival begins at the house of God. It begins with a return to the Word of God, with a desire among the people of God to meet with God and seek his face. What great blessings follow. My friends, we're fools if we ignore these principles. Please, I'm not saying that you are that, and I don't think you are. But I just wanted to share them with you tonight, that we might rejoice in God's goodness, and that we might know that the joy of the Lord, the triune God, his joy, is our strength. Well, friends, let's sing that great revival hymn, 374. Written by Bessie Porter Head, Elizabeth Ann Head, 374. Oh, breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. Oh, breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. 374.